in Roman times. We're back before the Middle Ages. We're back before the Roman Empire falls in 476. And the word itself tells the story in many ways. The Latin Adventus meant the arrival. And so this is a time of expectation of the coming and entry of somebody. It's the same word in Latin as would translate the Greek word parousia, where every time in the Bible it talks about the second coming, the return of Christ. And that's really the advent for which we wait. See, because that's the question for so many of us. We believe in Christmas. We believe that Jesus, God incarnate, came and was born. We believe that he lived a perfect life and died for us. But what will happen to the people of God in between? Halfway between these promises, in a world that doesn't look much like what we are promised ultimately. How do we look to Jesus? How do we carry ourselves in this time of waiting, of advent, of expectation, and play a part in this world? See, Advent calls us to look forward in one sense. We have to look beyond the moment to say the promise is as real as every prophecy fulfilled in the past. But it also reminds us to look back, to consider the promises fulfilled, because once the promise for which people waited, for the arrival of Christ, was that birth of an infant. And the prophets made the pronouncements and repeated and whispered and echoed and commanded the people again and again, wait for the Messiah who will come. And all the messes and half measures of Israel trying to save themselves came to nothing. Men and women who were sometimes tired of hope, seemingly incapable of anything but their own despair and sin, were able one night to hear the pronouncement of peace, that God was pleased to give his son to bring peace. It's a look back as well, Advent. But there's a third look to Advent that may be your most important one. The arrival of Christ in our hearts today. I don't know where you are in your faith walk with Jesus. I don't know if you've led a particularly close walk with him or if to you he is just a name and a stranger and you're visiting church maybe for a first time. But as we center on this promise that was fulfilled, on this prophecy of his return, it calls us to catch our own hearts and say, do I welcome Christ in? Is my heart open to him moment by moment? Am I living oriented toward that promise, toward that expectation? Is my life really being built to meet at an intersection, the arrival of Christ? And that calls our hearts to enliven to that today. So Advent will focus us over the next 4 weeks on four elements that always arrive with this King: hope. That's what we'll talk about this week: peace, joy, and love. I've entitled this message today, A Reason to Hope. And I want us to be able to talk about a hope that is sourced in Christ, that the Bible presents it differently from other hopes, and we'll spend a little time talking about what hope is not first. And then we'll talk about how hope actually changes us. It's not something we leave on a shelf as a far away, a reminder on a date timer and calendar for the future. It changes us today. And then maybe surprisingly to some of us, your hope is actually a gift to others. The Bible will present hope, your hope in Christ, as a gift to other people who will see this. I want to start by reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 21. If you have a Bible, please turn there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 21. If you don't, simply put your hand up, and someone will be glad to bring you a Bible that you can look on with today and also keep for yourself for later. 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what persons or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that they have now been that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Scriptures sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout this time in exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was forsaken before the foundation of the world, foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless this congregation with hearts turned toward your son's return, that it would be a spark now in this season of Advent, Lord, but it would not leave us, that you would teach us nothing else towards which we orient our full hope will ever give satisfaction except Jesus. It's in his name that we now pray. Amen. What's hope? Well, for some, it's utterly absent. If you look more and more at surveys of our world, people more and more, especially in the West, don't believe that there's hope. People have come to what they consider a very rational sense of despair. So what's hope? It's a word that we often use in different and actually contradicting meanings. So we have to do what we'll call noise reduction. If you have those headphones that you wear on an airplane to keep the noise out, here's how they basically work. They listen to the world around you, and then they block out those noises that they hear with an anti-noise to it so that you can hear what you actually were supposed to hear. So we have to do this with hope, and there's confusion and static in words. See, for some, hope is an utter gamble. It's a wish. I hope things will be okay. I hope my marriage works out. I hope their health gets better. I hope that Alabama will be ranked much lower than Wisconsin on Tuesday. Like, we have these things that we hope for. And what we really mean is, maybe. I have a big question mark, a gamble. Some might seem like they're probable. The circumstances dictate that this could happen. Sometimes we hold on to hope almost with a blind desperation. I'm a big fan of film. I love the genre. I used to work at independent theater, and I think at its highest elements, it can tell the human story in heartwarming and challenging ways. So I want to share a clip, and this clip may share something about our hope.
Not good.
You mean not good like 1 out of 100?
I'd say more like 1 out of 1,000,000.
So you're telling me there's a chance?
For many of us,
our hope is dumb
and dumber for some people. We think, I'm just going to hope, and you're telling me there's still a chance. But hope isn't just believing in long shots and circumstances. It's not thinking, man, if these 8 things all happen in a sequence that I can't possibly control, then things in my life work out. The reality is, it probably won't happen that way, and there are a lot more things that you can't even consider that need to work out for things to give you that hope. It's not leaning on circumstances that will give you real hope. It's not trusting in people that will give you real hope either. The Bible tells us not to hope in princes because they can't deliver you. And they'll die just like you. They'll perish. The best people you know, and there are really good people, are still people. They're going to have their flaws and their limitations, especially mortality. You can't expect them to deliver you. But that's what the fans of the Mudville Nine did in Lawrence Thayer's Casey at the Bat. They waited with 2 outs in the last inning with Flynn and Blake on 2nd and 3rd for Casey to deliver them. And Thayer ends with that, somewhere in this hallowed land, the light is shining bright, somewhere children play. And he goes on to say that the hope died because Casey struck out. But they clung to what he describes as hope which springs eternal in the human breast. There is something that wants to have hope. But the reason statistics show that we're getting more and more desperate is we put our hope in the wrong things. We put it in circumstances, in economics, in housing markets. We put it in people, in political leaders, and maybe sometimes even in our family who've let us down desperately. It has to be more than circumstances. It has to be more than people. Even just yourself. It can't just be historical. God did some hope things once. It can't just be heaven. He'll do something someday. It has to be a living hope in Christ. Look back at those verses in 1 Peter, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a hope that's based on the character of God. It's really important. You're not just basing this on a proclamation of Scripture alone. You only believe the Scriptures because you've come to believe the character of God. His mercy, it says in verse 3. Because of his great mercy, he gave us something. God is kind. Mercy tells us we did not get what we deserved. So many of us, I think the smarter and more aware of us, are sometimes afraid. God won't accept me. Right. As you are, as you would present yourself only by yourself, God would not and could not accept you. We would be damned to condemnation because we are not holy. He could never be with us. But he has such great mercy that he looked upon the world and said, I will not give you what you deserve. I will spare you. I will give you mercy. Doesn't mercy feel good? Did you ever get pulled over and the police officer doesn't give you the ticket? He just says, stop crying, man. I'm not going to give you the... No, he didn't. He just decides to give you a pass that day for whatever reason. I feel good on those days. Mercy. I didn't get what I deserved. Hope tells us in the character of God, you've received mercy if you've received Christ. You will not get what you deserve. You can begin to hope. And he tells us it's because of his power. He caused us to be born again. Let's just make that clear. You did not choose God. You did not say, I will reform my life and pick it up. You did not say, I will make myself religiously converted to have a new life. He caused us to be born again. Now we're talking in the language of grace. Not only did he not give us what we deserve, he gave us what we didn't deserve. An entirely new life. And he says, you can't lose it. It's protected by him. He's guarded this. The inheritance is described as completely different from everything on earth. Imperishable, it won't just pass away. It beats the sermons of every junkyard that takes stuff. Undefiled, it's not something that we look at and go, that's just, it's not pure, it leads to something wrong. Just little notes of it even steer me the wrong way. It's not that. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's different than every present you hope for this Christmas and have gotten in Christmases past. And this inheritance, this perfect thing that you cannot lose, that will not fade, is guarded, protected by God. You begin to see that our hope is actually in God, in his character, in his provisions, and in his power. It rests in him. And that means it has to become personal. It has to be relational. That's what the arrival is for all. When Christ arrived as an infant, those who stood there, it was real. When Christ arrived in the hearts of any man or woman and child who came to believe Jesus as Savior, it was personal. The presence, the elation, the worship, the salvation. Christ is King. Christ is Lord of our hearts today. These are all personal. He died for us. This was provided for us. Look at what Titus says about our hope. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God, what we've already talked about that we received, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his possession, who are zealous for good works. People for his possession. Christian, Jesus wants you. Don't ever believe the lie that you just snuck on and you have no place. He wants you as his possession. All this mercy and grace at the cost of the cross was not for nothing. It was for his people, for him, to be able to bring them to himself. Always personal. Don't reduce this to a theological calculation. I have sinned. Jesus was holy. He dies. Oh, I see. It equals I'm clean and holy now. That's not what the Bible's going for. The Bible's going for a personal relationship with your God that you live in response to daily in your life. Do you ever play that trust fall game where people would stand behind you and fall back and they would catch you? My family was terrible at this because we thought it was hysterical to get people to trust and then drop them. God calls us to this, though. Not do you know the Bible? Do you go to church? Do you believe these things in creeds and comments? But do you trust me? Do you trust me today in a world that's filled with difficulty that I died to make you my possession? Do you trust me today when you look at yourself and say, I'm not everything I want to be, that I still love you? There has to be a personal trust. Lay aside white-knuckling your beliefs that are just based on what you can make yourself say about God. Set aside just being obedient for the sake of obedience. It's obedient to a person. Obedient without relationship will always leave you exhausted. And it is a tiring journey because we have to be changed. That's the thing hope does. It actually brings alteration in us to live this life of hope. Peter wrote in that passage we read that we have to prepare our minds for action, being sober-minded to set our hope fully on the grace brought to you when Jesus is revealed. It's a process. You have to set your mind on something. Do you know how to do that? In a world of constant distraction, do we still have that art as a discipline at all? That we can focus on one thing for an extended period of time. The way your dog looks at the dinner table when you're eating. That's setting your mind on something. Or in our house, when my wife would look at a screen, the kids realized she heard nothing else. Nothing. They would walk by and go, hey, Mom, my feet exploded. Mm-hmm. And she would just be staring at the screen. Then the daughter started going, Mom, I'm pregnant. Mm. Then the boy started going, Mom, I'm pregnant. And she would still go, mm. Then they would do the million stuff like, hey, Mom, do you have a secret crush on the Pope? Uh-huh. And she would just give answers, keep moving on. Her mind was set on that screen. Couldn't be interrupted. Your hope should be set on that screen. So when circumstances that make other people say there is no hope in this world arise, you say, oh, I'm sorry, I was paying attention to this. I was paying attention to the great mercy and grace that bought me and will change me. I have to focus on that. I have to do the work of that. When you let yourself down, you have to say, I'm still focused on the hope that Jesus has for me. Not circumstances, not self, fully on Jesus. And that's work. Peter says, prepare your mind for this. Gird up your loins is what it says, right? It's ancient Near Eastern guys in short dresses who have to do work, find it's uncomfortable to work in a dress, so they pull up the back between their legs, tuck it in their belt, and they work in a diaper, much easier than working in a dress. And so they've prepared themselves before they do the work. I want to have that hope. I want you to have that hope. But be clear, you have to actually work too. It's not just wanting and recognizing. So what's the work of hope look like? To prepare yourself, to set your mind fully. Well, it can look like protected times of prayer. If it's personal, you should be spending time with God, speaking with him. It's time in the Word. If it's personal and it changes you, spend time listening to him. And it's the full breadth of all of that, but more. See, if we reduce it to just I pray, I read my Bible, I go to church. There's a lot of hours in the week that we haven't really focused on that and prepared for that. It's preparing every day when you walk into the workplace to be able to say, Lord, I'm with you today. I walk with you. I know I'm doing this. I know I have bosses. I'll honor them because I'm walking with you. People are going to try my patience. I'm going to serve them because I'm walking with you. That's what it looks like to prepare your mind, to get yourself ready for hope and to practice that and to see ourselves changed. And change we will be. Peter wrote that we are ransomed. We're redeemed if we're in Christ. If we have faith in him, our status has already changed. That word redeemed is to buy back, to pay for. Our possession is now settled. We're no longer believing that we're our own. We're no longer owned by a tyrannical enemy called Satan. We're owned by God. Here's what that change looks like. In the Bible, it says, you were not a people. See, we thought we were. We thought we belonged to our family name or ethnic history or our country. But God's word says, you weren't a people. You were just scattered, broken pilgrims in exile, didn't know what they were doing. You were refugees in this world. But he says, now you are a people. You're my people. You're what you were supposed to be from creation onward. You were meant to be my people. You've changed. He says you moved from death to life. Here's what you had before. No matter what you did, no matter how much you made, no matter how much of a bummer hero you were going to be room temperature one day and warm food the next. You would die. It's these happy thoughts that just make Sunday so worth it, isn't it? But he says you've moved from death to life. To life. This is why the Bible says at Christian funerals, don't mourn like the others do. Don't just weep and throw yourself on the casket and pay professional mourners to wail for you. Know that these people aren't dead in that sense. We're moved from death to life. We're moved, it says in the Bible, from darkness to light. Ever have those moments where you wake up in the middle of the night trying to find your way somewhere and you're disoriented and you begin to bump into walls and feel for doors, but you're on the wrong wall and you're thinking, man, I need some light here fast, or I'm going to do something I haven't done in 47 years right here in this spot. And you find your way, but it's dark. It's hard to move. You're moved to light. You actually have truth and illumination in your life that other men and women don't have when you're exposed to Jesus in the scriptures. And while salvation is paid for and perfect, it did all of this, the change of a life, the walking of sanctification, that's a process. The Bible tells us that we need not to just be redeemed in Christ, but repaired. This is why Titus said things like renouncing evil. We now say no to the things we used to do. Peter talks about putting aside these worldly passions, not in our former passions, out of ignorance. See, before you believed in Christ, you believed a lot of sin was okay in your life. A lot you just ignored. You didn't even know it was sin. You thought pride and arrogance was just a good, strong thing. You thought vanity about yourself was just a positive thing. You gave yourself a pass on greed and lust. Even though it might have been bad, you thought, I'll just be selfish now and again. But now we're told to set aside what really is the madness of sin. It is madness. When you want something, it will destroy you. There's nothing sane about that moment. And now we know we can say no to these things. And it talks about being purified, making us a pure people. We've been studying the people of God, walking through the entire story of the Bible. And one of the things we've seen that stays with the people of God, it snuck on the ark with Noah, it was with the pilgrimage of Abraham, it was with the people in the land, is our sin. We're constantly moving towards purification. Salvation bought and paid for, it cost you nothing. Sanctification, discipleship, process for an entire lifetime. And we have to engage in fighting it. We wrestle, the Bible says, with these things, our former ways. See, they're not meant to be what identifies you anymore. Every single sinner has a past. You can consider and regret all those things, but know this for hope's sake. Every saint has a future that is greater and more glorious than your sinful past. You'll see this tension, though. You'll find yourself accusing yourself over your past. Man, I can't do this. I was this guy. Nobody should respect me. I was this woman. You'll find sometimes Satan accusing you much the same way. It's what the Bible says he does. He's an accuser. The same answer for your own desperation and Satan's accusation apply. Trust in Christ. Hope in Christ. Your faith and your hope, Peter says, are in him. What he did for you declares you have had mercy. You have had grace. You are his possession. Hope is not just for you, though. This life of hope that can leave you satisfied is also meant to be a beautiful scent for other people. You're going to get Christmas presents, and they're going to be wrapped in beautiful paper with bows on them, red and green and gold. Or if, like my house, you're really cheap and you buy Hanukkah paper after Hanukkah, they will have dreidels, menorahs, and blue and silver because it's just paper. But you want them to look really nice, so that people are attracted to this. They don't know what's in the box yet, but the beauty of the package, the excitement over what's in there, this is what draws them. See, Christian, for you, living a holy life of hope is the packaging that can attract other people to the love of Christ. Look at 1 Peter, who continued to write to these pilgrims in exile, but now in chapter 3. Verses 13 through 17. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor or sanctify Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, not if, but when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Okay, firstly, it's a hard world. There's going to be temptation for you to do evil. There's going to be suffering for when you do evil. There's going to be suffering for when you don't do evil. Do not measure God's presence based on your personal suffering, because you're going to have suffering. At least if you do it this way. Don't measure it if you say, because I suffer, God must not be there. That's the bad way. You can measure it this way. I'm suffering and God is always still there. That's an okay way to measure God's presence in suffering. It's a hard world. People come and ask for hope. You give an account and they say bad things about you. It's a hard world. If you haven't caught on from the internet or newspapers or television yet, Earth is a really bad neighborhood. The whole place, it just is not nice. We see it all throughout the People of God series, how abused the people of God are. Problems with everyone, kings and locals. Peter has to say, though, Christians, obey all these difficult things. Obey government, obey in your family, obey your parents, obey Christ. Suffer well, because suffering precedes glory. Peter already said this about Jesus, who suffered before his glory. And if we're going to be like him, that's part of living in this world. And it's not just so you can tough it out. It's actually about other people in those moments. Set apart your hearts as the preparation. Sanctify your hearts. Holiness has an attraction. When people are different and they don't do the things that we expect. We're watching right now how power corrupts people in all sorts of industries. The men who had power abuse that power for their sexual lusts. Imagine being a powerful man or woman who did not use any of their power for any wrong. Not even a hint of it. How different that would be. How ugly stories could actually be beautiful. Imagine you were a woman whose company took off and you made tens of millions of dollars, but your success was not met also with greed. And you became a person who looked out for the needs of others because of your wealth. To have giftedness without pride, power without lust, and wealth without greed. Man, that's setting Christ as Lord of your hearts in holiness, because he gets to rule, not you, no matter what your circumstances are, bad or good. And if you live with that consistency, that your circumstances don't change you, people are going to ask. It doesn't say go out and impress people with evangelistic techniques, though I'm not opposed to go out and engaging people intentionally with conversations about Jesus. What this says, though, is always be prepared to give an account when they ask you about your hope. That if you live on display with holiness, and if you live on display with hope, you are wrapped in beautiful sparkling papers and bows, and they will come and say, how? The saint who has set their hope fully on Christ has nothing to lose. Their circumstances can change for the better or worse, and their hope is fully set. The saint who has set their hope fully on Christ has nothing to prove. They're not trying to manipulate other people's responses to have something good said about themselves. You're free. You're free if you're in Christ and your hope is fully set on him. You are free. Your circumstances won't determine you. Other people's voices can't determine you. If you live out that holiness of your change and keep that hopeful focus, you'll attract questions that only the gospel can answer. How are you like this in this world? Where do you find this goodness? Why do you even bother doing good? How do you have hope when everything seems to be on fire constantly? And it becomes the attraction. And many people who've asked Christians these questions have come to know the irony of the deepest joy, that the great moment of suffering of Jesus, the great violence and brutality of the cross, is what gave hope to mankind. That the most profound love the world would ever know was met with the most profound violence it could display from Rome. And it was all based on the promise that God made in his character to retrieve us and relieve us in Christ, and to be able to send us to give that hope to others. The band's going to come up, and I hope that you're challenged to set your hearts differently, to look at this Advent, this arrival of the King, as the marker on your calendar's future. That like those three Advents looks, you can look back to the past now as we celebrate communion, to the cross, and remember what Jesus did as you take broken matzah and dip it in wine. That you can look to yourself, and if you've set your hope on Christ, you're welcome at this communion table. To be clear, this is only for Christians who've put their faith in Christ, who understand the mercy and grace given, that they're freed from their sin. We come and celebrate that every Sunday. And looking to a future. The Bible says we're going to celebrate communion like this as Christians and churches all over this world until Jesus returns. And then we'll stop doing that, because there'll be a future where we dine with him and everything is wrapped up, the rescue and return. But there's no resurrection without death. There's no future hope without his rejection by the world. And so now we lean a little bit. We lean and trust that we who did wrong can be forgiven and receive this Lord. And we turn with a faith and a hope that we pray will have an attraction to others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you call us who were not a people, who were locked in death and loved deeds of darkness, to be your son's precious possessions. What an odd gift it seems, Lord. Until we see the change in beauty of men and women who are turned into saints, who are sanctified, who are made like Christ, and we see not the image of just better people, but the image of Christ formed in these people. Father, we are grateful for such a hope now because of the promises that you've been faithful to in the past. Oh, Lord, give us faith, I pray, to have hope set fully on the return of Christ our King. We ask that, Lord, our time of worship and communion would be pleasing to him. In Jesus' name.